The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. God's people were now in exile in Babylonia. The prophet Jeremiah told God's people to make a life for themselves there. They were to build houses, plant gardens, marry and have children, and they were to pray for God's blessing on the Babylonians. And God's people did prosper in exile. We read in the Bible how Jews were promoted to positions of leadership. Daniel was given high office by Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, who may be the same person as a man called Cyrus. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also received high office. In later years, too, after the return from exile had begun, we read that Mordecai was described as great in the court of the Persian king Xerxes I, who was also called Ahasuerus. And Nehemiah was cupbearer to Xerxes' son, King Artaxerxes I. But the prosperity of God's people may well have been tempered by periods of persecution. In the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, some Chaldeans maliciously accused the Jews, and Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into a fiery furnace by the king. An anti-Jewish undercurrent may also provide a background for the crisis recorded in the book of Esther. But proud Babylon was just a tool in God's hand to chasten and discipline his people. One day Babylon would fall, just as God had crushed Assyria after they had fulfilled God's judgment on the northern kingdom Israel. God was going to bring his people back to the promised land. God has his hand firmly on the events of history. He alone causes empires to rise and fall. And Babylon did fall, just as God promised. In 539 BC, the Persians seized Babylon. The Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian Empire as the chief power in the Near East. From a prophecy of Jeremiah, Daniel knew that the exile in Babylon would last 70 years. That period had almost expired. So during the first year of Persian rule, Daniel gave himself to prayer on behalf of God's sinful nation. He confessed the nation's sins and asked God to forgive and restore them. In response, God spoke to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. Gabriel gave this faithful prayer warrior an extraordinary prophetic insight into history. This vision is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. It's one of the key Old Testament passages about the Messiah. In this vision, God assured Daniel that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. But God showed him far more than this, as we shall see a little later. Daniel's prayer was answered. The Persian ruler Cyrus issued a decree. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. The prophet Isaiah had foretold this event over a century and a half before. He prophesied that Cyrus would order Jerusalem and its temple to be rebuilt. Many Jews responded to Cyrus's decree. They made the long journey back to Judah, perhaps in several groups over a period of some years. The Jews settled the land. They rebuilt the altar of the temple. They then began to rebuild the temple. But Satan hated God's house being rebuilt. Opposition brought work to a halt. But after some years, work resumed, encouraged by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The people completed the temple around 516 BC, around 70 years after its destruction. After the temple was finished, King Artaxerxes I sent two key people back to Judea to support those already there. He first sent Ezra. One of Ezra's key goals was to teach God's law to Israel. He succeeded brilliantly. Then Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah. His key task was to oversee the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. But as with the rebuilding of a temple, there was opposition. Enemies tried to discourage the people and interfere with the work. But in just 52 days, the walls were finished. Many of God's people doubtless hoped for a complete and glorious restoration of their nation. But when the new temple's foundations were laid, the old men who had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory wept with disappointment. Their reaction suggests that this new temple wasn't as magnificent as Solomon's original. The Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat was missing, never to return. The Bible doesn't record God filling the new temple with his presence as he did in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Judah was still under Persian control. There was no Davidic king on the throne. And the people still backslid. It was their sin that had cost them the land, but they don't seem to have learnt their lesson. It's almost as if God's people were still in exile. But God's prophets told his people that this wasn't the end of the story. Woven through their rebukes and warnings to God's people and the nations around is a breathtaking message of hope. The prophets unveiled an astounding vista of future glory. Think of everything that was precious to the memory of God's people. The Exodus from Egypt, the Promised Land, Jerusalem and its temple, and their king. Through the prophets, God promised his people a new Exodus, a new Promised Land, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, and a new king. How wonderful was that? There would be a new Promised Land, fertile and fruitful, like a new Garden of Eden. In fact, there would be new heavens and a new earth. There would be a new return to the Promised Land. It would be like a new Exodus. There would be a new Jerusalem. This city would be the capital not just of Israel, but of the whole world. There would be a new temple. God would live there and fill it with his glory, just as he did in the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon. God would live among his people. He would be their God, and they would be his people. There would be a new king of David's dynasty. He would rule over God's people forever. And he would be not only David's son, he would be God himself, and he would rule the entire earth. And all the enemies of God's people would be defeated. But it wouldn't be merely earthly enemies who would be defeated. The twisting serpent, all the satanic forces ranged against God and his people would be vanquished. Finally, the nations would find blessing through God's people, just as God had promised Abraham. But how were all these wonderful things going to come about? It was sin that caused God to expel his people from the Promised Land. It was sin that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It was sin that unseated David's descendants from the throne. Even after the return to the land, God's people were still sinning. Sin had to be fully and finally dealt with, or none of these blessings foretold by the prophets could ever come to pass. How was this going to happen? To answer this, let's go back to Daniel's vision recorded in Daniel chapter 9. This is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. What follows seems the most reasonable way to understand it, especially in the light of the rest of Scripture. In response to Daniel's prayers, God sent the angel Gabriel to give Daniel insight and understanding. Gabriel began with these words, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish for transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Those 70 weeks began when Cyrus commanded the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. During the first 7 weeks, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. After another 62 weeks, an anointed one, a prince, would come. Then, after the 62 weeks, to quote Gabriel, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What does all this mean? The basic clue is in the number, 70 weeks. That takes us back to Leviticus chapter 25. There we read that the year of Jubilee was proclaimed after 7 weeks of years. No agricultural work was to be done. Hebrews who were servants to other Hebrews were released. Land or property that was sold off was returned to its original owners. The Jubilee was a partial release from the effects of sin. There was relief from toil and sweat. The curse on the ground was lifted, and it yielded its produce naturally. And it was a time of liberty and homecoming. Servants were released from bondage. People who had sold their ancestral property could go home and reclaim it. The Jubilee was a picture of release from the effects of sin. It was a foretaste of life in the eternal age. The Jubilee year began after 7 weeks of years. Now Daniel learnt about a period of 70 weeks. This seems certain to mean 70 weeks of years. In other words, this is 10 Jubilee periods. The number 10 can symbolise numerical completeness. So the 70 weeks of years is God's great and final Jubilee period. At the end of this period, God's final Jubilee year would begin. During this great Jubilee period of 70 weeks, the Messiah would make atonement for sin. Sin would be finally and fully dealt with. Everlasting righteousness would be brought in. What an astonishing, wonderful vision. Other Old Testament prophets added to this glorious hope for the future. God promised, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," a passage Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. God would put his Spirit within people. He would give them a new heart and a new spirit. He would write his law on human hearts. Now at last they would be able to keep God's law. And at the end of this great Jubilee period, God's great year of Jubilee would begin. It will be an age of life and liberty, blessing and joy. In other words, everything that the Old Testament Jubilee year pointed to. But God's great year of Jubilee wouldn't last just for a year. It would last forever. It will begin when Jesus returns to earth. All this would be achieved by the Anointed One. The Hebrew word for Anointed One here in Daniel 9 is Mashiach. This word is Messiah in English. From this passage in Daniel and from Isaiah chapter 53, we learn that it is the Messiah's sacrificial death that atones for sin. And the Messiah will confirm God's promises to many people. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus confirmed the promises made to Abraham. He did this by making a covenant, the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about. Gabriel also spoke about what would happen after the Messiah's death. Jerusalem would again be destroyed, and he hinted at conflict that would continue from then till the end of the age. The Messiah was coming. God prepared the world for his arrival. From the days of Daniel, several great empires successively dominated the promised land. As we've seen, the Assyrian Empire gave way to the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, in turn, gave way to the Persian Empire, as we've also seen. The Persian Empire fell, in turn, to the Greek, Alexander the Great. When he died, Alexander's empire was divided among his generals, two of whom were Ptolemy and Seleucus. Judea found itself a buffer state between the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom, which each controlled Judea at different times. A heroic Jewish resistance campaign called the Maccabean Revolt gave the Jews around 80 years of relative independence until the Roman general Pompey took control of Jerusalem in 63 BC. The Romans were in charge during Jesus' day. God showed faithful Daniel about this succession of empires. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians had a dream one night. He saw a towering image. It had a head of gold, a silver chest and arms, a bronze middle and thighs, and legs of iron with feet partly of iron and partly of clay. This image depicts the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, respectively, working down the image from its head to its legs and feet. Years later, God showed Daniel these same four empires again, not as a great image, but as horrific and terrifying beasts. He now saw these four empires in their underlying evil reality. The Babylonian Empire was like a winged lion, the Persian Empire like a devouring bear, and the Greek Empire like a winged, four-headed leopard. Finally, the Roman Empire appeared as a fearful horned beast of terrifying destructive power. Then a little horn emerged from among this beast's horns. This little horn blasphemes God and persecutes God's people. This horn too shall think to change the times and the law. In other words, it wants to change things that are foundations of human life. It is seeking to take God's place here on earth. Through these visions, God was showing Daniel a bird's-eye view of world history, stretching from his time to the end of history as we know it. The Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persian Empire. This, in turn, was conquered by the Greek Empire, which was itself largely swallowed up by the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire was never swallowed up by another great power like the previous empires were. It simply decayed, withdrawing from its territories or being overrun piecemeal. It came to an end in AD 1453, when Constantinople, the capital of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, fell to the Turks. But alongside the Eastern Roman Empire, a European confederation called the Holy Roman Empire emerged. This came into being in the early Middle Ages and breathed its last in 1806. It was considered to be a continuation of the Roman Empire. So we can argue that the Roman Empire, in theory at least, lasted into relatively modern times. And there is a sense in which the Roman Empire remains to this very day in the form of our own Western European civilization. Roman and Greek ideas underpin our modern Western society. The Renaissance, a cultural movement that began in Italy in the 15th century and gave birth to our modern age, drew inspiration from the classical world of Greece and Rome. So these visions take us to our own day, and they take us on into the future too. The little horn that arose from the Roman Empire represents a blasphemous anti-Christian power that seeks to do what God alone can do. It seems very likely that this little horn pictures the coming Antichrist, who will make his appearance at the end of this age. We'll look at him in more detail in one of our final talks. The towering image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was shattered by a stone that became a great mountain filling the earth. The fourth and final beast of Daniel's own vision was killed. Its little horn's dominion was broken. Dominion was given to the Son of Man and to God's people. Here, in visionary form, we see the coming of God's kingdom and his victory over the satanically inspired world powers. The final phase of God's assault on Satan's kingdom began with the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He opened his ministry with these words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In our next talk, we'll see how God prepared the world for the next and climactic event in his plan of redemption, the coming of the Messiah. We'll outline the events of his birth and early life, and we'll look at who Jesus was, both his humanity and his divinity.